Now we get to enjoy the ministry of God's Word. Having just done and been preparing for the dedication of Bashir this morning, my mind, even as I was sermonizing, was in parenting mode. And thinking of parenting, one of the harder parts of parenting is also an incredibly important role of a parent, and that is to dispense discipline. And contrary to whatever the world might tell us about how harmful and unproductive corrective discipline is, Scripture tells us otherwise. Scripture tells us that discipline is a key indicator of our love for our children and ultimately of God's love for us. The author of Hebrews asks, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" The author quotes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If I go to the supermarket, let's take it out of Elk Point. I go to Superstore in Lloydminster, and I see a kid in Superstore throwing a tantrum. I am not going to attempt to discipline that child. Not just because I don't want to go to jail in our modern world, but I don't know that child. And I do not specifically love that child. My love for that child, this unknown child in Lloydminster, my love for that child is limited to my general love that I have for mankind as fellow image bearers of God. Depending on our situation, some of us might try to encourage the parent, especially if we've been parents. We say, "We've been there, you're doing a good job," or something to that effect. But because that child isn't ours, because that child owes us no allegiance to our authority, he's not in the sphere of our influence, our connection with that child is arm's length at best. However, we can bring it back close to home again. If we're in co-op and my child throws one of those screaming fits that parents enjoy so much, and depending on the situation, even if I see one of your children doing the same, and I've done this, I would act. I would intervene and help, and I would do so because I love them, and I love them differently than I love the general world populace. When I look at Ashira, or any of the other children in this church, I look and I see a part of my own family. And because I love them, it is my job, and this is what we as a church have just committed to with Cleaver and Abigail, it is my job and it is our job to help care for and to raise the children that are coming up in our midst, that God has placed in our midst. And I would offer assistance or even correction in that situation as necessary. Part of corrective discipline is the parental application of reasonable consequences. Hebrews, when it talks about this, uses the term to chastise. Whether that's corrective instruction, and we don't sometimes think of that as being chastising, but the look on your child's face when you correct them even verbally says they're being chastised. But whether it's corrective instruction, or maybe it's timeouts, or even physical discipline, these are, in a sense, meant to be uncomfortable, so as to discourage sinful behavior, just as rewards and praise seek to encourage God-honoring behavior. But what misery it would be, both to parent and child, if that were just baseline for the relationship, if the experience of corrective discipline was basically as far as you got. And we praise God that He has created the family to be a blessing and a delight. And we all go through moments where maybe we are not the most delighted with our children. Maybe we're not the most delighted with our family members. But God has created the family to be a delight and a joy for His people. Children are a reward from the Lord. And God has commanded fathers in particular, saying to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's from Ephesians 6. But where the family is God-ordained and God-blessed, it is initiated for such a purpose. As we get into 1 Peter 2 again this morning, the Apostle Peter addresses a more difficult societal role, one that is less common, at least in our Western culture. So I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to read verses 18 to 25. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It should be page 954 in your pew Bibles. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's word. So I'll deal with the elephant in the room here, that an argument that regularly comes up when you're dealing with skeptics of Christianity is the concern that in their view, well, the Bible condones slavery. And the chain of logic goes, well, the authors of Scripture could have just condemned slavery outright, and instead, not only did they fail to condemn it, they apparently made allowance for it. They gave instructions like what we read this morning on how servants ought to be subject to their masters, even to unjust masters. Now, I'm not going to go, I would spend way too long going into detail of how the Bible does not, in fact, condone slavery. But I do need to clarify that slavery, in the eyes of God, is entirely contrary to His design for mankind. We were all created in the image of God, and we are meant to be servants and slaves to one person, and that is to God Himself. Like I said, I'm not going to go into too much detail there. But as Peter writes this letter, Particularly in this section of the letter, he is addressing a specific people in a specific time. And as I mentioned last week, how Jesus didn't deviate from his God-given mission in order to denounce the crushing taxes of the Roman Empire upon their subjugated peoples. Jesus doesn't deviate from that to push back on the societal ills. Peter's task here, his purpose, is not to address the injustices of slavery, but he wants to provide instruction for those who are in situations where their societal station places them under the authority of their fellow man. And that's this whole section as a unit. He addresses citizens under the authority of the emperor and his governors. And then he addresses servants. And the word he uses here isn't the usual word that we see throughout Scripture for slaves. Instead, he uses a word that is more common to domestic servants. It can encompass slaves, but also everyone from kind of the unskilled laborer to managers and overseers and trained members of professions. Think doctors and nurses and teachers and musicians and artisans. This can all be clumped in under that term. But the importance for Peter here was that these were people who were contracted to and under the authority of masters. When we think slavery, we think 19th century America, which is wildly different from a lot of what we see throughout the rest of history. But these people, they're not just employees. And their lot lays somewhere in between. If we go into our mind, they're not free, but they're also not slaves as we think of it from 19th century America. But they were obligated to remain under their current master for one reason or another. And he says to them, live as people who are free. This is even before our passage in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And the irony there is he's addressing all the way through people who weren't free, at least not as we would often define it. These were people under authority. When we think free, we think I can do what I want. We think the high school student that moves out of his parents' house and says, the world's my oyster, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And usually that gets them into trouble. But he's not speaking to people who are free. He's speaking to people who are under authority. And he's not advocating, as he speaks to citizens, that they would overthrow the empire and become free peoples. And now speaking to servants and slaves, he is not advocating that they should overthrow their masters and become free. They shouldn't seize their freedom. And in his next section, he's going to speak to Christian wives. He's not saying that they need to go and free themselves from submission to ungodly husbands. Peter, I think, is trying to set a proper perspective. These people whom he is speaking to, they are first and foremost elect exiles. They are believers whom Peter identifies. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people who are not a people but now are God's people, who had received not received mercy, but then now they have received mercy. And yet in all of this, they still live within human institutions, and they are called to do so for the glory of their Lord. Peter takes a great deal of time trying to define for these people who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them, where they have been placed in relationship to God. But then he says, you are all of these things. And yet you are also under authority. And tries to change their perspective. Think first of who you are in Christ. and how greatly we could benefit from that change of perspective in our lives. And Peter, as I said, is speaking in particular to servants, but I think the target audience is someone far larger. Indeed, we all serve someone. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And in our passage here, Peter makes an argument, and I see it splitting into kind of three sections. In verses 18 to 20, I would call that our calling. And then in 21 to 23, we have our example in Jesus. And then in 24 and 25, our eternal hope. I've never been a big Bob Dylan fan, but in 1979, he wrote a song called "Gotta Serve Somebody." You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he hits on something there, that none of us are free in the sense of we can do what we want. I used the example last week. A convict freed from prison is not then free to do whatever he wants. He is free to live as the laws allow him to live, and if he chooses to live otherwise, there are consequences for that imposed by the same authority that just freed him. None of us are free to do exactly what we please, for we are all under authority. We are all slaves of the one whom we obey. And thankfully, for those of us who are in Christ, we know that our ultimate allegiance lies with our Lord and our Savior, our King, Jesus. But thankfully, Peter is not content with just the trite answer of saying, well, wherever you are, just serve God. That is true, and it is incredibly beneficial to gain that mindset, but he really takes time to get into some of the nitty-gritty situations here, and he knows that there are people that he's writing to who have human masters to contend with, ungodly human masters that beat them, that are merciless with them, that are unjust. And so he gives this instruction. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." More often than not, when I am writing my sermons, I take the titles for them out of the words of the passage that I'm considering. This morning's no difference. I try to pick a word or a phrase within the passage that is core to the heart of what it's talking about, and here in verse 19 is mine. It's called "suffering unjustly." Like I said earlier, suffering can be a valuable tool in the life of a believer. God uses it to direct and to correct his people, and on a limited scale, even for parents, we do the same thing with our children. We bring in uncomfortable consequences that they would avoid sin and choose to live according to righteousness. We try to bring in punishments that fit the crime, as it were, as parents, but we can admit that we often fail. Sometimes we act out in anger. Sometimes our punishments don't fit the crime. Every parent has failed. We all have messed up. And by God's grace, he sometimes allows us to take the time to apologize to our children for when we have failed. But our standard as parents is a perfect one. Because the Father, who is the very standard of righteousness, the Scriptures testify of God that He is the rock, that His work is perfect and all His ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. It's Deuteronomy 32:4. And Peter testifies in Acts 10:34 saying, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. There is no one whose judgments are as just as God's are." And so even the suffering that God ordains and allows is according to His sovereign plan and will, and even that is still just, whether we understand the reasoning or not. But to suffer unjustly is a different thing entirely. And when we talk about unjust suffering, we have to take a second to make some clarification here. We are all sinners, both by birth and by choice. We are all in need of salvation because the wages of our sin is death. And even our own righteousness, our own righteous deeds have become like a polluted garment before the Lord. So in one sense, here on this earth, for any of us, there is no truly undeserved suffering. But on the other hand, the Lord, in His mercy and His grace, has always cared for the plight of the afflicted and the downtrodden. In Psalm 12, King David declares of the Lord, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And for those who are oppressed, enslaved, there is suffering at the hands of their masters that is especially undeserved." And that's why, even having considered the wickedness of Judah, the prophet Isaiah takes time to tell these people to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, to plead the widow's cause. For all of us who have the opportunity, it is our job to contend on behalf of those who are oppressed. We need to look out for those who are being treated poorly and unfairly and do everything in our power to care for them. But for believers who are under the authority of those over them, their best work, the greatest glory to God, is that they would show due respect and honor to their masters. Even those who are being mistreated in such situations, they receive honor in the eyes of the Lord. Colossians 3 is a kind of a mirror passage to our own this morning. Paul gives a similar instruction starting in verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Our work and our actions here on this earth are not and should not be dependent on the character of our earthly masters. For the slaves and the servants of Paul's day, they were unable to seek new employment due to their current situation. They had no legal recourse for finding a new master at that situation. So both Peter and Paul urged them to serve these masters well, that by doing good they would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, that as they were keeping their conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when these Gentiles would speak against them as evildoers, that they would see their good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We can be incredibly thankful, especially here in North America, that most of us have the option and opportunity to seek for better, less overbearing, healthier opportunities for work if we are mistreated in the workplace. We can be incredibly grateful for that because there are many people around the world and even many within Canada who do not have that opportunity. There are many people in Canada who are experiencing human trafficking, who are actively enslaved. And it becomes our job to advocate on behalf of those. But for most of us here in this room, if your job is mistreating you, you can kind of sit there and weigh, I don't really like this job, I don't really like this boss, but am I being paid enough right now to put up with it? It's more or less the thought pattern that goes along in our head. Or, is there opportunity for ministry here that I'm willing to put up with the garbage that the boss is dealing out for Christ's sake? But we have the opportunity, if we need it, to find new employment. I'm not encouraging us to just sit there and endure horrible work conditions because maybe you'll get a chance to speak about Jesus. But for these servants, they didn't have that opportunity. They were not able to seek new work. Paul and Peter aren't telling us that we should just, as believers, roll over and just passively take whatever comes, including abusive work situations. But when we're stuck in a situation like this, that there are manners of conduct that will bring glory to the Lord. As Paul wrote in Titus 2, that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, and I mentioned this last week, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There are manners of conduct in these situations where we can adorn the gospel. We can make beautiful what God has done. And there are ways of acting, sinful and worldly manners of conduct, which would obscure the gospel. If we are being mistreated in a workplace and we say, you know what, the boss has acted all of these different ways to me, I'm not going to feel bad when I take home a little extra on the side. Or I'm not going to feel bad when XYZ. And we make excuses for sinful behavior that if they were found out would obscure the gospel in our own witness before these people. We cannot live in a way that we would be accused of muddying the waters of the message of truth which we are to proclaim in all situations. And God doesn't leave us to question what such self-sacrificing conduct might look like. Instead, he points us to Jesus. God has sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate. He says, to these servants, for to this suffering unjustly that they're going through, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We think of all that Jesus went through, and Jesus makes clear that he could have called down a legion of angels and wiped the earth of all of these people who are mistreating him. And he could have done so justly. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus, who is close to death, sees all of these people doing horrible, wicked things to him, gambling over his clothes, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I said earlier that there was no truly undeserved suffering, and the only exception to that rule is Christ himself. All suffering on this earth is the result of sin. Sometimes It is a direct causative correlation. You rob a store and get caught, you are going to suffer when you are sent to jail. Direct causative link of suffering to sin. But other times, the link is much more indirect. And we have to be careful with making direct links. I've seen so many people hurt by that, saying, well, you're suffering, it must be because you somehow sinned or acted against the Lord. If you want to know whether that's always the case, read Job. Job didn't do anything to deserve the suffering that he was going through. And his friends, with all of their helpful advice, thought he must have. But he didn't. Sometimes we suffer because of the sinful actions of others. It's like secondhand smoke. And other times, the cause is totally removed from us. I mean, we can be pretty familiar with that. How many people in our church experienced flooding this week? The suffering that comes with walking down to a basement. We saw Ronnie and Nilda's place had 3 feet of water in the basement. I opened their basement door and saw things floating in their basement. That is absolute suffering to walk in and see something like that. But even that is the result of sin, because although we aren't the ones that caused the rain to fall, creation itself is suffering under the experience of sin that was brought in by man. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. From a human perspective, the flooding that went on today, it was totally divorced from sin. And yet reality, it's not. We live in a world that is sin-stained and sin-broken. And that is part of the reason why we look forward to the day when Christ shall come and all of the effects of sin shall be erased. And until that time, we have one example of truly unjust, truly undeserved, truly divorced from sin, suffering in that of Jesus Christ, at least his own sin. Jesus, both fully God and fully man, sent to live here on this earth. He had never sinned. And yet he took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And by way of example for the one who is suffering, Peter says, he suffered for you. That's the wording. He suffered for you. Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not clear with that, that's me. That's you. If you're asked, who's the ungodly, put up your own hand. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. You earned your own damnation by your sin. And Christ died. He suffered for you if you have confessed Christ. And that, regardless of our station, and particularly for the one who is enslaved or serving and suffering unjustly in their service, what encouragement and hope can be found that they are actually following in the footsteps of their Lord? And not only this, he offers hope that extends way beyond just simple platitudes of they're there. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter is using intensely personal language here. And he doesn't continue to just single out servants. He's speaking particularly to servants, but then he broadens the language here because it applies to all who have been found in Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he bore our sins that we might die to sin. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying, but now you've returned to the overseer of your soul. That is our eternal hope, brothers and sisters. That in Christ we have hope. And it's the only eternal hope to be found anywhere. For any one of us, regardless of our circumstances, if we are in Christ, that hope belongs to us, and it doesn't matter what other suffering we're going through. We are wholly unworthy of this gift. We are totally worthy of eternal damnation and destruction, every one of us. Whatever suffering we're going through in this life, we deserve more. We need to wrap our heads around that right now. We deserve to suffer for eternity for our sins, for we have sinned against a perfect and holy God. And if we can wrap our heads around the fact that we deserve all the suffering, eternal suffering, and God has chosen to say to you, if you are in Christ, my son will suffer on your behalf, then those growing pains of the in-between all of a sudden start to really take a bit more of a back seat. They don't go away. We still experience intense suffering here on this earth. But we deserve so much worse. And more than that, we have a hope that that suffering will one day end and will never, ever come back. So particularly, think of, he's speaking to these servants. They're being beaten by their masters. They're going, what can I do? What hope do I have? And he says, honor God where you are, because one day the one whom you serve, he will come back and you will be vindicated. He will deal with them, their unjust masters. God will deal with them. But you honor God where you are, because you have an eternal hope and a future. What you're dealing with right now, if you deal with it in a God-honoring way, you will reap those benefits into eternity. If we grasp the incredible nature of the salvation that we have in Jesus, it is only then that we begin to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that no matter our circumstances, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The subject and the weight of our hope is eternal. Those unseen things, the things that we look forward to and cling to by faith, that is eternal. Such that even our suffering here on this earth becomes light and momentary by comparison. They won't feel light and momentary in the moment. But when we put them in comparison to what God has done, it takes its rightful place. Let's pray. God, you know our hearts. You know those whom you have called. And you know the hope that you have set before us. That one day we will walk with you, that we will talk with you, that we will glorify you, that we will work for your glory for all eternity. And that we will do so in the absence of any kind of suffering or pain or death or sin. No longer will we be affected by our own sin. No longer will we be affected by the sin of others. No longer will we be affected by a world that is broken by sin. But we will live eternally in the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we will have joy everlasting if we confess Christ as Lord. But God, we pray that you would grant us the faith and the hope and the strength and the wisdom and the discernment and the eyes to see and the ears to hear of this hope while we are still living on this earth. Some of us are suffering from intense physical pain. Some of us are suffering intense relational or emotional pain. Some of us are suffering under unjust masters at work. Some of us are suffering as we see those whom we love mistreating us or walking away from the Lord. Lord, our time on this earth, as fleeting as it may be, is hard. But remind us that the eternal weight of glory that you have stored up for those who confess your Son as Lord outweighs all the suffering that we could know here on this earth, please, Lord. Help us to know that the suffering we experience here on this earth can be used by you for your glory. And we ask that you would help us to endure this suffering well, in such a way that it would bring glory to your name, that our world would look on at your people of Elk Point Baptist Church and see when they suffer and say, why do you have such hope and joy even in the midst of suffering? And Lord, may we have the opportunity to point to a hope that is so far beyond anything that this world could ever know. For I know, Lord, that there are people in this congregation who are suffering such that they should have given up long ago. And yet they have been granted hope that lasts beyond anything this world could throw. And Lord, help us to cling to that. Like a shipwrecked man to a raft, Lord, may we cling to the hope that we have in Jesus. That we would never let go of it. That we would endure in our confession until the day where Christ comes again or he calls us home. And we do pray. We pray for an easing of the suffering of your saints, O Lord. We pray that you would use the people of Elk Point Baptist Church to look out for and after those who in our midst who are suffering and those around the world who are suffering. May we stand for and contend against those who would bring suffering upon others. May we look out for those who are being mistreated. May we care for them. May we take them in, and may we remind them of a hope that is far greater than anything this world could know. And may we know that our Savior has done this first. That he has set the example, that he suffered truly unjustly, not for his own sins, not for anything he had ever done wrong or any original sin in his heart, for he was perfect. And yet he suffered the wrath that was stored up for us if we have confessed Christ. That all of the judgment that we were due were poured out upon him in that moment upon Calvary, that we might have salvation from all sins, past, present, and future. if we would confess Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead. Give us hope. Grant us comfort and relief. But regardless of our situation, may we hold to the fact that there is a coming day when that suffering will be relieved, when those who have acted wickedly and unjustly will receive what they have earned unless they have confessed Christ, and that we will know joy forever. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.